Well, today we want to talk about forgiveness, which is just one of the dearest subjects in the whole world, right? I mean, nothing is more important to us as Christians than forgiveness. And we come to that place where Jesus on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." On January 15th, just 2 years ago, this radio operator, amateur ham radio operator in the Philippines, was just twisting his dial, scanning whatever was out there on the radio waves. And he came across radio waves that actually had gone out in space on May 6th, 1937, and bounced off of something, came back to his ham radio antenna, and he found himself listening, this is January 15th, 2 years ago, to the Hindenburg catastrophe as if it was happening right then and there. He actually was recording it because he was doing some experiments. So he has a recording of this radio transmission as if it was taking place in real time. That's been happening every now and again right now because our American and British radio and television signals were improving so much in the 1930s. It is possible every once in a while to get radio waves bouncing off something in space, perhaps the moon, whatever, going 40 years out into space, bouncing off sometimes, and we're not sure what they're bouncing off of, some sort of a mass, and coming back 40 years to us so that we're getting 1930s broadcasts from time to time. It's the craziest thing. An observatory in, I believe, Puerto Rico was listening to their devices, and they were picking up 1960s broadcasts of the black and white television show Doctor Who, which is ironic because that's a show about time travel. And so these people are listening to Doctor Who from the 1960s, and the British Broadcasting Company was so excited about it that they worked with the observatory to grab these episodes back out of the air. And last I heard, they had 7 episodes of Doctor Who from the 1960s that they had collected. All of this is really interesting because it illustrates what it is like when we sin. When we sin in front of an eternal God, it's not like these things happen at a point in time and then have no bearing on the future. Our sins in the ears of an eternal God have an infinity about them because they just keep recurring in God's mind and God's awareness because God isn't trapped by time. And so when we sin, when we do something wrong, it becomes enormous because it continually echoes in God's experience. And we don't realize the enormity of what we're doing. That's why when Jesus was on the cross and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he was so right, because we really don't know the enormity of what we're doing. So if you'll join me in Luke chapter 23, we want to talk about this for a few minutes this morning, and this is such a subject of interest. It's startling, really, to imagine what the Savior was going through on the cross. We don't understand, not by a country mile, and we don't realize what our sins have been in the great administration of God's universe. So it's good for us to think about this, to try to get some feel for it. I wanted to remind you that Jesus has 7 last sayings on the cross. 3 of these occur only in the Gospel of Luke, and we've been talking about unique aspects of the Gospel of Luke. So 3 of these occur only in the Gospel of Luke. Another 3 occur only in the Gospel of John, and 1 other one is in Matthew and Mark. But we're especially looking at the 3 sayings of Jesus that occur in the Gospel of Luke. We also notice that Jesus in Luke 23 gives 3 sayings, 2 on the cross, 2 coming to the cross, that are so illustrative of his role in our world as Savior. Remember last time we talked about how he said, if these things happen in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry season? And he told the people that they should weep for themselves because of the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming very soon. And when Jesus said that, he was acting like a prophet, for indeed he was a prophet. And he was telling those people about the destruction of Jerusalem. And last time I told you about how the people remembered that. And when it came time for Jerusalem to be destroyed, all the Christians left. And in history, out of all of the Christian writers, ancient Christian writers, we never hear any of them say anything about how catastrophic that was for Christians when Jerusalem fell. Because evidently, it wasn't catastrophic for Christians. The Savior as prophet told them not to be there, and they weren't there. It wasn't catastrophic for believers. And so that was Jesus functioning in a wonderful role as prophet. And we said there are three kinds of people who would be anointed for special ministry in Old Testament days: prophets, priests, and kings. Prophet, Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and he told the people that they should weep for themselves and also that they should flee to the mountains, which they did. Priest, here today on the cross, we realize that Jesus looked out and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's exactly what priests are for, to intercede between God and man. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was on that day a prophet and a priest. We talked before about how he promised the other thief on the cross that today he would be with him in paradise. And that conversation, that dialogue began when the thief said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He was functioning as a king and promising this fellow citizenship in his kingdom, paradise, when it was all done. So he functioned as prophet, as priest, and king, all on this day, recorded in Luke 23. All right, so we're looking at Luke 23, verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, in Greek, the skull. We don't know why it's called that. Why is it called the skull? Was it because many people had died there and there were bones? Possibly. Was it because the hill looked like a skull? Possibly. Was it because it was a hilltop of some kind and it just resembled the crown of somebody's head? Possibly. We don't know, and there's no record about why this place was called the skull. But it says, when they were come to the place which is called the skull, Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, thieves, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they went right on parting his raiment, mocking and otherwise abusing Jesus. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Well, let's talk about a couple of things on the side doctrinally that we just need to get out of the way so that we can meditate on this passage with clear minds. In the first place, doctrinally, we notice that forgiveness is being secured without the sinners repenting. They're still treating Jesus badly. They were treating him badly in the moment when they were nailing him to the cross and lifting the cross and dropping it into the post hole. So they were treating him badly in the moment, and we see no repentance. So he says, Father, forgive them, and they haven't even repented. That's very interesting. For the most part, that's not how things work in the Bible. This is an extraordinary case. We might remember that this is such an extraordinary case. Jesus is dying for the sins of the people that he loves. And so I think he gave them a free pass on this occasion and is asking the Father to forgive them even though they haven't repented. And you think, well, is there anything else like that in Scripture? And I would say, not exactly. This is extraordinary. This is Calvary, and there's nothing quite like Calvary. The other thing I notice is that this time, this forgiveness has probably a very national implication as well. We're not talking about just the Romans nailing Jesus to the cross. They're doing that primarily because the Jewish people demanded it, the leaders of the Jewish nation. And you have to remember that all through the Scripture, from Genesis 12, the introduction to Abraham, all the way through to where we are right now with Jesus on the cross, everything is all about the nation of Israel. There is national blessing and there's national discipline, and this has a very national feel to it. So I think what Jesus is saying in part, not that there's not a personal implication as well, but in part Jesus is saying, Father, please forgive the Jewish nation for what they're doing here and give them another chance. And that's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching. He comes to the place at the end of chapter 2 and he says, now I know that you did this through ignorance. They said, what shall we do? And he said, repent. That's what you should do. And 3,000 of them did right then and there. And we think that Jesus is praying for a national forgiveness so that these people would have another chance. And I think that that implication is pretty important. Finally, we notice doctrinally that this is a strange passage because normally Jesus forgave people all by himself. We have many times when he's healing somebody, he says, your sins are forgiven. And that even created quite a stir, you remember, amongst his audience, and particularly the same Jewish leaders who are putting him to death on the cross. And they say, who can forgive sins but God? Why do you say, you know, your sins are forgiven? You, any person, can forgive a person who has sinned against you, but you can't forgive a person who has sinned against God. Only God can do that. And Jesus essentially said, yes, I am God, and I can say that all of your sins are forgiven. But this time on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And we ask, well, why didn't he just forgive them himself? Why did he pray the Father's forgiveness? I would suggest that probably this has something to do with the forsakenness that he felt when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was an extraordinary time in Jesus' life when he was forsaken, including his death. Death because he had taken on the sins of the world. Not that he was guilty of those sins, but that the blame, the guilt was placed on him. And when he was in that position, he thought it better to pray, Father, forgive them. He was, after all, bearing the sins of the world and was not in his usual position. So I think that might explain some of the doctrinal abnormalities here. If a person were to look at this text and say, well, you don't have to repent to be forgiven, I would say this is Calvary and this is pretty special. And everywhere in Scripture, we're told that we do indeed need to repent. All right, so those are doctrinal observations just to get out of the way so that we can look at some other things by way of meditation. Forgiveness for the ignorant. I do love this. The Lord says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. This is ignorance. We sometimes say, well, it looks like the ignorant have a free pass. That's not entirely true. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, meaning they are still in need of forgiveness. Though they are ignorant, painfully so. Though they are ignorant, they still need forgiveness. Well, we sometimes say ignorance is no excuse when we're talking about human laws. If the policeman pulls me over for going 65 miles an hour in a 45, and I thought that it was a 60-mile-an-hour zone, he can still give me a ticket. He'll say ignorance is no excuse. These signs are posted. It's not my fault if you didn't look at the sign. Ignorance is no excuse. In human law, that's entirely true. In God's law, it's not entirely true. Ignorance is factored in. If you want to, you can join me for a very interesting text in Luke chapter 12. Verse 47, if you turn there in your Bibles or whatever you have with you today, you'll see that the Lord actually explains this. And ignorance is not entirely an excuse, but ignorance is graciously factored into God's judgment. So in Luke 12, verse 47, we have Jesus saying, the servant that knew his Lord's will and prepared himself not, neither did according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. You see, he knew the Lord's will. And so he is going to be severely beaten. And in verse 48, but he that did not know and did commit things worthy of stripes and beatings, he shall be beaten with few stripes. So you see how Jesus works this out. He says the guy who knows and still sins is going to have a more severe punishment than the guy who does not know. But you notice that the guy who does not know still does get beaten with a few stripes, a few lashes. So does it make a difference if you don't know? Yes, it makes a difference. It is graciously factored in. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's going to be graciously factored in. But he still says, forgive them. They're still guilty. They still need to be forgiven. And so we notice that guilt comes even in the case of ignorant people. That's important because we are all ignorant people. In Genesis chapter 20, you don't need to turn there, but you might remember the story. This is when Abraham convinces Sarah to lie and say to Abimelech in the Philistine country that Sarah is only Abraham's sister, and not telling the whole truth that Sarah is also Abraham's wife. Well, Abimelech thinks Sarah is wonderful, and so he's going to marry her and sets her aside to be part of his harem. And that night he has a dream, and the Lord scares him intentionally and says, you're basically a dead man because you've taken another man's wife. And Abimelech says, I didn't know that she was Abraham's wife because she told me and he told me that this was just a brother-sister relationship. And God tells Abimelech, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. So I kept you from getting together with her last night. But still, if you don't make things right, I'm still going to kill you. So he made things right. And you can see how the ignorance is factored in. Does ignorance matter? Yes, it does. But you're still guilty. You still need forgiveness. And that is a point that we get even at Calvary. I want to elaborate on this because this is kind of a big deal. Remember when we were talking about radio signals? At Woodstock in England, there is an echo that can be heard if you shout a word. It will shout the word back to you 17 times in the daytime and 20 times at night because the night air is different. You shout a word and it comes back 17 times or 20 times. All right. That's very interesting how echoes work. What if you shouted a bad word? What if the worst word you ever said was echoed back 20 times? That would really be something, right? In Milan, they said there was an echo that could be heard 30 times. If you were to clap your hands or make a sharp noise, it could be heard 30 times. That's really something, 30 times. What if you said a bad word? What if the worst thing you ever said would reverberate back and forth 30 times? How would you like that? In Belvedere, New York, accidentally, one time, an echo was set up between two barns. They said you could stand between the two barns and shout, and the echo would come at you from both directions, both barns. And in that case, you could be heard 22 times saying whatever it is you said. Well, what if that's how things really were, like all the time? You think, well, I committed a sin, and there it is, and it's just done. What if your sin is really to God, in God's mind, like an echo that reverberates back and forth over and over and over again? In that sense, you never really stop sinning. Now, as far as the echo goes, the world's record for an echo is almost 2 minutes. This acoustical engineer crawled into a massive oil tank that was carved into the hillside in Scotland during World War II. The idea was that it would protect oil reserves for the nation when they're being bombed and things like that. Well, it's not used for that anymore. It's just a big empty oil tank in a hillside. The acoustical engineer got on some kind of a trolley and was pulled through this long tunnel. He said it was like being a pizza placed into a long oven. And when he got in there, he somehow had his assistant fire off a pistol loaded with blanks and recorded it all. And the echo reverberated in that oil tank for almost 2 minutes. And that's a record. Well, you know, Marconi, the guy who developed the wireless, Morse code telegraph radio, toward the end of his life, he had this idea, which isn't quite correct, but in a sense it's correct. He had this idea that maybe radio or sound waves never dissipate, or they do dissipate, but they never entirely dissipate. Maybe there would be some way that you could pick up these sound waves years later. Well, that would be very unlikely. Technically, it's not true. It'd be like smoke coming out of a chimney, and eventually just mixes with the other air, and at some point, how is it still smoke? You wouldn't even call it smoke anymore. It's just become, part of the air that's everywhere, and in no sense can you still call it smoke. But in a closed system, they tell us, nothing ever truly goes away. It just changes, and all energy eventually becomes heat. And so the question is, could you ever walk it back? If a sound wave eventually just dissipates like smoke in the air, so it can't really be called a sound wave anymore, could it somehow be walked back? Could there be information stored in the heat that it eventually becomes, because all energy eventually becomes heat? Could there be somehow information in the heat? And we don't know about that. That's all speculative. But just know, to God, that is how things are. Because God lives in your yesterday, and God lives in your tomorrow. And so in God's mind, there's this freshness to your sin all the time. It is infinite. Our sin is infinite, apart from the miracle of grace. Because God is infinite, and God lives in your tomorrows, and God lives in your yesterdays. And your sin freshly offends God all the time. So when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," that's definitely true of every sin we ever commit. We don't realize the enormity of it because we're not infinite. Only God is. And we don't understand what it's like to be God. It's so strange to imagine these things. It's infinite in the sense that God is infinitely offended by it. And sin is infinite in the sense that it creates a domino effect. And we don't even understand or begin to understand how this is so. And not only is it a domino effect, it's a cascade effect, like beginning an avalanche by pushing over one small boulder, which then, of course, causes other boulders to begin to tumble, and on it goes. It's not just a domino effect, it's a cascading effect. And that's what sin does, and we never really understand that. In the book, The Other Westmore, we're given a glimpse of this. Bernard Moore, back in the 70s, I guess, had a son named Wes, Wes Moore. But he abandoned his child early on, and he never looked back. The last time Wes saw Bernard, his father, Bernard was drunk, and he looked up at his boy in a drunken stupor and asked, "Who are you?" It was his own son. He didn't know. Where is Bernard today? Don't know. Nobody knows. His mother, looking back, Mary Moore, talks about Wes and says, "There are a lot of things I would do differently. I was a young mom when I had Tony and Wes. They had different fathers." And so looking back, she says, "There were a lot of things I would do differently." You see what's happening? We have a father who abandons, a mother who's making foolish choices. All of this is going on. Wes himself, talking with another man who had no father because his father died, he said to this other man, he said, "Listen, your father wasn't there because he couldn't be. My father wasn't there because he chose not to be." And Wes Moore had only seen his father 3 times in his whole life. Wes became a father himself when he was very young. As a matter of fact, his mother had just had a baby when he announced that his girlfriend was pregnant. Tony, Wes's brother, thought the whole thing was hilarious. He said, "This is great. We're going to have two tiny little boys running around this house. And one is my tiny little brother, and one is my tiny little nephew." He thought it was just wonderful. But this is life-changing. Wes Moore's girlfriend became pregnant. He wasn't overly stressed about it, the responsibilities of fatherhood. He didn't even really know what that meant. Well, he had never had a father. He only saw his father three times in his whole life. So he didn't know what being a father was all about. Well, now Wes Moore is in prison for murder. He'll spend the rest of his life in prison. He has four children of his own, but his mother is raising the children. He became a grandfather at 33 years old, and the dominoes keep falling. One person says, "Wes had spent much of his adolescence incarcerated, but he had never figured this life in prison without the possibility of parole. He had never imagined it. Maybe because he never thought long-term about his life at all. Early losses condition you to believe that short-term plans are always smarter. Now Wes's mind can see for the first time, long-term, his future." Isn't that strange? As the dominoes fall. So if we can go back to Bernard. Say, "Bernard, do you know what's going to happen if you abandon this family?" He couldn't know. He did not know what he was doing when he sinned. But maybe Bernard's not where this started. Maybe he's not the first domino that fell in this whole thing. But one thing is pretty certain. There are a lot of people like this. And it turns out that this is an African-American family. And if you go back a little farther, not so bad, but if you get to the 1940s and the 1950s, the African-American families were no more likely to be broken than any other ethnic group. They were the same as the Caucasian families or other minority families. There was no reason to expect in the 1940s that your family is going to be broken apart just because you're African American. Of course, that's become the case for the most part now. But that means that somewhere, maybe not in this particular family's case, but in many cases like this, we go back to 1940 and see this family living together happily, and then somebody kicks over the first domino and abandons that family. And then somebody else does, and somebody else does, and they don't know what they're doing. If you can go back and say, "Don't abandon this family, sir. You mustn't do this," he wouldn't understand what we're talking about. And yet, that is what we're talking about. Similar situation, this is not an African-American family. Similar situation from Ben McPherson. He says about his great-grandfather. Frederick McPherson fought in World War I. He became an excellent swordsman. He became the instructor for Eton College. It's called a college, but it's really a high school in London. And he was kind of a hero, but he was a rascal. And in time, he decided that he was going to leave his family, come to the U.S. and take up with a paramour, which he did. And that left his family devastated and homeless. So that's Frederick's story. And they say that he was very cruel. He had a son, and the son talked about what it was like to grow up there. And Norman is his name. Norman said his dad one time said, "I'm going to show you a magic trick," which he was very excited about. So Frederick is going to show Norman a magic trick. He says, "Norman, close your eyes." And Norman closes his eyes. He's pretty excited. "You're going to see a magic trick." And all of a sudden his hand hurts because his dad took his cigarette and put it on his hand and burned him. And when he pulled away in amazement and disappointment, his dad said, "There's a lesson for you here. Never trust anyone, not even your dad." So that's Frederick. And a little while later, Frederick abandoned the family. Well, so that's Ben's great-grandfather. Grandfather Norman then grew up with a mean dad. And there were a lot of cases where it was like that. And Norman was a pretty good guy. He was actually some kind of a minister. But he had a terrible temper. And they talk about how terrible it was for Ben's dad and the brothers to be sometimes with Norman when he flared. It was very frightening for them all. And he never told his kids about how his dad mistreated him, like with the cigarette burns and abandoning him and all those things, until the boys were very old. They didn't know why their dad was like that, but they just knew that their dad was like really, really volatile. And so that's how Frederick was. And then Norman was tainted by that. And then you have Ben's father. And Ben's father decided that this would all end. No more dominoes falling. And Ben's father took Ben fishing and hunting and took care of him in a lot of ways and showed him a better life. He stopped the dominoes. And Ben says, my dad's dad didn't tell my dad about his parents until the last years of his life. And my father heard that, and he never beat me, and that took huge strength of character, and I'll always be grateful. He and his brothers made a conscious decision to break a chain of violence. But what would have happened, I wondered, in a family where no one had consciously broken the chains of a violent past? And of course, it's hard to stop the dominoes. So when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," he could be saying that about all of us in every sin we ever commit. We really don't know what we're doing. We don't know the enormity of what we're doing. They did not understand what they were doing, and we don't understand it either. We don't understand what it's like to offend an infinite God who lives in our yesterdays today. He experiences those sins over and over and over and over again, like an echo, like a radio wave bouncing around in space. We don't know what that's like, but that's what it's like to be God. We don't know what we're doing when we're talking about dominoes falling. Not only how we affect God in his infinite offense, but how we affect others. And one domino falls against another, and we perpetrate the evil that is in the world, and we have been acted upon, and then we increase it, and one life touches another life, and on and on and on we go. And if somebody were to come up and say, "Do you realize that what you're about to do here, in this family, in this church, in this group of friends, do you realize this has implications that go on and on and on?" You say, "No, I didn't know." We are ignorant. We don't know what we're doing. It's true of all of us. And of course, they're doing the very worst thing of all, right? They're putting the Savior on the cross. Of the seven last words on the cross that we can talk about, this "on the cross" is the first one. As far as we know, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," that was early. Like maybe while they were putting the cross in the post hole. Maybe then. They perhaps were still driving the nails. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This is really early on that cross and in that horrific experience. And they did not know what they were doing. They knew that they were being bad, that they were nailing a man, an innocent man, to a cross. But they didn't realize this was the Son of God. They didn't know. And we don't either. I mean, we don't understand that every sin that we've ever committed in our lives is the sin that Jesus died on the cross for. I mean, the enormity of this just escapes us. We really don't get it. And that's why this prayer is so amazing. Because in a way, we never repent enough. We just don't get it. And you would think that the Lord might be very mad at us because we don't get it. we don't understand the enormity. It's like a little child looking up at you and saying, don't you realize how much that costs? You've just destroyed it. And of course they don't. Andy Stanley talks about his little girl going up to his new car and scribbling on the paint with a rock. You know, do you understand what just happened? Clearly she doesn't understand. Do you know how hard it is to fix that? Do you know what that's going to cost? Do you know what it does for the resale value of the car? How are you going to pay for this, a little girl? You know, she has no idea. That's how all of us are with all of us sins, all of our sins all the time. We really just, and you think the Lord could just, you know, write us off and say, well, that's it then. Years ago in the Ladies' Home Journal, a magazine I don't spend a lot of time reading, there was a story published, which I think might be a little life-changing for me. And I always think about this as a powerful reminder of the utter need for gospel mercy and forgiveness at every imaginable level. And so I hope that you can get some feel for what Jesus was doing for us on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's a story that was written by a mother, published by the magazine. She says that this little girl, Ellen, was not necessarily beautiful, but she had beautiful eyes, big blue eyes that were very mournful, and she was a delicate child. You know, some children you have to have a heavy hand with, and some you really don't. Ellen, you really didn't. The mother tells the story this way. I've been trained by a very stern, strict, conscientious mother, but I was a sturdy soul, rebounding after every shock. Misfortune could not frighten me, but discipline tamed me. I imagined, alas, that I must go through the same routine with my delicate daughter. So one day, when she had displeased me very much by repeating an offense, I was determined to punish her severely. I was very serious with her all day, and upon sending her to her little bed, I said, "Now, my daughter, to punish you and show you how very, very naughty you have been, I will not kiss you tonight at bedtime." She stood looking at me, astonishment personified, with her great mournful eyes wide open. I suppose she had forgotten her misconduct till then, and I left her with big tears dropping down her cheeks and her little red lips quivering. Presently, I was sent for. It's a wealthy home, and they have a nanny. "Oh, Mama, you must kiss me." "I can't go to sleep if you don't," she sobbed, every tone of her voice trembling. And she held out her little hands to me. Now came the struggle between love and discipline. My heart said, "Give her a kiss of peace." My stern nature urged me to persist in my correction, that I might impress the fault upon her mind. This was the way I had been trained till I was a most submissive child, and I remember how I had often thanked my mother since for her straightforward course with me. I knelt by the bedside. I said, "Mother can't kiss you, Ellen." I whispered, though every word choked me. Her hand touched mine. It was very hot, but I attributed it to her excitement. She turned her little grieving face to the wall. I blamed myself as the fragile form shook with self-suppressed sobs. And I told her, "Mother hopes little Ellen will learn to mind her after this." And I left the room for the night. Alas, in my desire to be severe, I forgot to be forgiving. It must have been 12 o'clock when I was awakened by our nanny. Apprehensive, I ran eagerly to the child's room. Ellen didn't know me. She was sitting up, crimson red from the forehead to the throat, her eyes so bright that I almost drew back aghast at their glances. And from that night, a raging fever drank up her life. And what do you think was the incessant plea that that little girl poured into my anguished ears and heart? Oh, kiss me, Mama. Do kiss me. I can't go to sleep. I won't be naughty if you'll only kiss me. I can't go to sleep. Little angel, she did go to sleep one gray morning, and she never woke again. Her hand was locked in mine. Faintly, the light faded out of her beautiful eyes. She never knew me. But with her last breath, she whispered, I will be good, Mama, if you'll only kiss me. Kiss her? God knows how passionate but unavailing were my many kisses upon her cheek and lips. God knows how wild were my prayers that she might know. If but only once that I did kiss her. God knows how I would have yielded up my very life could I have asked forgiveness of that sweet child. We were very naughty. We participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Every sin we've ever done, trampled the Son of God underfoot and crucified him afresh. We were not naughty like Ellen. We were deeply, deeply wrong. And we don't even know what we've done. We hardly understand it. We don't understand it. To this day, none of us will understand it. And when the fever of the wage of sin was dragging our lives to a Christless eternity, we came to Jesus, not knowing how very naughty we have been. And we said, please kiss us, Lord Jesus. And he stretched out his arms on the cross and kissed us. And for 2,000 years now, unlike the mother's mistake, the Savior has saved us, having given his life to do it. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to remind you that he loved you so much that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. The gospel says he rose from death after 3 days, that he's not dead, he's alive. And he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. By that, I mean forgiveness. I mean righteousness, so that you could live in heaven with the Lord forever. And the gospel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord sounds a little bit like this. Lord Jesus, please kiss me. I won't be naughty anymore if you just kiss me. And if you haven't done that, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to lead you in a prayer doing just that very thing, calling on the Lord. And if you've never done this, I hope you'll do it in the privacy of your own heart right now, right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. And I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. And I believe that all who come to you and call on you for the free gift of everlasting life, for your forgiveness, will have it. So today, Lord Jesus, I'm calling on you. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for forgiving me.